Tonight, I'd like to bring your attention to the account of a scribe, a religious man, and how it happened with him when he met the Saviour. It is impossible to know what the result was, but I can't help but feel in this particular instance it must have been a work begun. The text is in Mark, and in chapter 12 and verse 34. Mark 12 and verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. That is our Lord's comment to this man's response to a religious debate that takes place here. Not far from the kingdom of God. There are many of us here who are able to say that that was true at one time, and then we found ourselves members of the kingdom of God. And there may well be some here tonight that are perhaps not far from the kingdom of God. Some may be very far. It's very difficult to say. But some, where an interest is kindled, they are truly not far from the kingdom of God. In one way, what he said was very encouraging. It was encouraging in that you felt, well, you're nearly there. If somebody says in a game that you're playing, you're near, you're getting warm, you're almost there, you feel that you're encouraged and you're drawing nearer and nearer, but you could miss. And it also could be a discouraging statement in that you haven't made it, not far, but a miss is as good as a mile, and you haven't made it. So you can just mull over that and think about it and wonder what the Saviour meant. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Put it like this, if you like, that when I was in school, I don't know how they do now, in thinking of the grammar school, and at the end of a term there were examinations, and there was a pass mark. The pass mark was 40%. And you could do all sorts of juggling things between, and you had 38%, and try to convince yourself, and I think even those who failed in mathematics became quite expert in mathematics in what they could prove. Yeah, to show that they had reached the 40%. Quite good myself at that. But the teacher would say, well, you haven't made it. You were near. You got 39 and a half this time. It was better than 20 last time. You got 39 and a half. You were near, but you didn't make it. Didn't make it. It's an encouraging word in a way, and if there's something discouraging about it, I was so near. Only needed a 0.5%, as so near. You can look at it like that. It can be an encouraging word, and it can be a discouraging word. Encouraging in the sense that you're there, now keep at it, and maybe by the grace of God you will arrive there. Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. The issue here is the destiny of a soul. I have been taken up myself very much in these last few weeks about a certain point. A very good point that people say the church should be doing this. I don't mean ours now. Any church, evangelical. The church should be doing that. The church should be interested in this thing. The church should be interested in that. And I began to read a couple of books about it. And I wondered. And I can remember a similar time in the history of the church when I was in the theological college, where a large number of students said that the gospel really was our social involvement in the world. It's always this very, very moving and can be quite convincing. As Jesus Christ said, the poor you always have with you. And there's something in the mercy of our hearts that will always reach out to them. And I thought, what are my priorities? Yes, I shall always be interested. And as a congregation, we'll always be interested in as far as we can help. We will help. But what are our priorities? And this came to me. that we either are convinced of one point or not. And it's this: am I convinced of eternity? Now think about that with me. Are you convinced of eternity? Now, this doesn't make us hard towards the needs of men and women, not at all. Probably we shall be more kind and generous than many. That's neither here nor there at the moment. But what are my priorities? And if I am convinced that there is an eternity, and if I am convinced in the immortality of my soul, and if I am convinced that the destiny can be either hell or heaven, then whatever I may lavish upon a person in this life and neglect to tell him that, I have served him ill. That does not mean to say I will not help him and give and do all these things. But if I have done it at the expense of putting the main thrust of the message of the gospel, then I do not do that person a good turn. For eternity, according to our scriptures, is real. Is real. And even in this life, it's as if we were hanging over eternity, and whether we shall be in the arms of grace and glory, or to drop into the abysmal depths of hell. Do we believe that? It can easily be marked. Many radio and television programs have programs sometimes that make a caricature of a gospel preacher, and it does make it sound so ridiculous. And when I listen to those things, I feel ridiculous myself. And they make you feel as if you were just an odd thing that belongs to a couple of centuries ago. And then you think of eternity. Time is like a little scroll rolled up on one of the shelves of God's eternal library. You think of the eternal God, and you think of the character of God, and you think of the immensity of God, the hugeness of God, and we think of the abilities of God. And then you begin to think beyond some little scriptwriter or some tiny little radio program or some little wave in the air that brings pictures or words, as the case may be, and they're shattered into nothing as compared to the greatness of an everlasting God and a creator. And that what matters is how I stand with that God. To be convinced. Are you convinced enough to care if you have a father or mother who's not saved? Or a son or a daughter who's not saved? Or a brother or a sister? Or a friend? To care enough in a desperate way in our heart. I don't mean a panic way, but a powerful way, that we know that this issue is the most important issue that can ever be. Now, what have we here? We have a man, he was a scribe. Now, it is not an account that sounds a little similar, and yet the similarity is only in the fact that we take him to be young. It's only the similarity there, where there was a young man once that came to Jesus Christ, and you remember he told him to leave all that he had and follow him, and he turned sadly away. It is not the same accounts. It's quite different. It has similarities, but it's not the same account. This one begins with a theological debate. There is a background to this one that is very interesting, and I'll take you to it now. It starts on about verse 19 in chapter 12 of Mark. You can go a bit further back. Well, it's quite a debate going on. Let me read you just a few verses back. And verse 14, and they come and they say unto him, you see, they're trying to trap him. Master, we know that thou art a true, carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Not meaning he didn't care for people, but he wasn't afraid of expressing his opinion. But teach us the way of God in truth. And this is all the usual kind of flattery. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? We'll catch him there. Very touchy question when Jews are concerned. They have been under the rule of the Romans for quite a long time, and there were many Jews that felt very powerfully about this. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then come unto him the Sadducees. Now then, these are the people who didn't believe in the resurrection. You could say that they were the liberal theologians at the time. That they were the people who would still stick around the churches, but they didn't believe a thing. Bishops usually seem to exercise this right sometimes, where they say they don't believe in the virgin birth or don't believe the resurrection, but it is not by any means confined to bishops, ministers, and theological colleges by the score would be amongst the Sadducees. Very religious people. Then come unto him the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, say, now they're going to give him a question that involves the resurrection. So they're going to trap him now. They're really hard questions. Master, Moses wrote unto us. Remember when they say Moses, that was the be-all and end-all of everything. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. They gave so a kind of a hypothetical case. This man married, and he went through all the family until there seemed to be a lot of deaths in that family, and he had all these women in turn as wives. Now then, this is a question. In the resurrection, not that they believed in it, that's the hypocrisy of it. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Who does she belong to? You know, who belongs to who? And they thought they had him there. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err? Because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor any given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, so he wrote back Moses to them, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And so that's the conversation that's going. It's a kind of almost a tit for tat going on. They're trying to trap him, and he answers them spiritually. And they bring another little trick question, and he answers them spiritually. Now, whilst this was going on, they are not all hypocrites. There are some amongst them, you see, that were interested. There's particularly one man. He is a scribe. And he has been taking much attention to the answers of Jesus Christ. He knew the law as well. He was an expert in the law. He knew the law of God as well as any of these people. And he knew that the questions they were asking were trick questions, trap questions. He knew that the Sadducees didn't care two pins about a resurrection. They didn't believe in it. And so it was of no consequence to them who should be whose husbands or wife in any case. It was purely a question to trick. And they were always doing that. They were listening to him to see if he said something out of turn. And they'd make a note of it, I suppose. They were listening and trying to trap him in all sorts of ways. They were just like that. But they were not all like that. There was a scribe here. Now the first thing I'd like to bring you as we study this man is the commands of the Lord. I'd like that as a heading. And I'd like us to think of the Ten Commandments that I read at the beginning. And do you remember that they divide into two? Our attitude towards God and our attitude towards man. Verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Now notice the difference. This man is not saying, let's have now a terrifically difficult problem. How are we going to sort out relationships there? Nothing of the kind. This man wants to know what the Lord Jesus thinks is the first commandment out of all the many commandments, apart from the Ten Commandments, out of all the intricacies of the law and all the involvement in the books of the Old Testament. He said, tell me, what would you think is that first commandment that is important in the sight of God? So this man goes from fooling around with little trick questions here, there and everywhere. He comes to the heart of matters. His interest is not in theorizing or in picking faults or being critical. You can see that this man has a sincere heart. You can tell by a person's attitude. When a person comes to ask you questions or make comments, whether they are coming because they have a sincere heart or whether they're coming like a Pharisee. And so this man came. And he asked that one essential thing. What is the important commandment? And our Lord replies. And Jesus answered him. He said this, the first of all the commandments is, and he begins with a remarkable statement, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. You know, when I read something like that, my mind and my heart have never been to the country where our Lord lived. I've only read about it in the Bible and so on. But my mind goes not to that country, but to that country in that time. At that time. And think of him answering this scribe, who's listening eagerly and giving him his most undivided attention, his diligent attention. And he hears Jesus say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. To love God, heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second, he's willing to give him the second in order. And the second is like unto it, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for there is none other commandment greater than these. So he wants to show this scribe that yes, there is a first commandment, but the second really is married to it, because the one involves the other. And the Apostle John says that if we cannot love our brother Christian, whom we have not seen, whom we see, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And so they are involved together in the tests of one another. And he said, the second is like unto thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and there is another commandment greater than these. Do you remember another time when our Lord was speaking something quite similar, and somebody said, well, who is my neighbor then? Who is my neighbor? Because we are very selective, aren't we, about our neighbors. We will only love where we want to love. We will only love where we want to, where we like. Do you remember the parable he gave at that time? A certain man was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he'd been there, I suppose, on some business and had much money. And thieves set upon him. And they left him half dead. They took everything he had. And then they came, a priest and a Levite by, first one and then the other. And they looked at him. And they said, well, there's a poor man there. Must be a very dangerous spot just here. Many thieves. Many cruel people. Well, anyway, he's not a neighbor. I've never been introduced to him. That's a letter of the law. He doesn't belong to me. I'm not related in any way. So they hurry by. And they both do that. And a man, in a way, that knew far less than they did, but yet had understood the heart of that commandment of loving thy neighbor, and he was a Samaritan. And he looked at this man. He had every reason to pass him, because the Jews despised the Samaritans. He had every reason to pass him. And we know him as a good Samaritan. Well, he was. And this is the lovely phrase, and he went and stood where he was. I love that phrase, you know. He went and identified himself in the danger, in the trouble, in the peril he was in. He put himself there. He did the best he could with his wounds and put him on his own donkey or ass and took him to a nearby place. And then when he had done all he could, he paid that there might be enough, and if there was more, he'd pay on the way back. And he put that man on his feet. And then, of course, let him go his way. And remember, he said, that's your neighbor. And for a Jew, that was hard. What, a Samaritan and a Jew, neighbors? Yes, neighbors. People that we meet. People that are about us. And that's very hard. I thought you meant my relatives. I thought you meant people who are in the same kind of ideas that I have. No, he says, love thy neighbor. How much should I love my neighbor? Love him like you love yourself. And don't we? Don't we love to be seen? Don't we love to be recognized? Don't we love to be made much of? Like we love ourselves. And that is a sign of our sinfulness. It's this terrible thing called self-love. That's a dreadful thing. You see, those are great commandments. To love God and love your neighbor are a summary by our Savior of the Ten Commandments. Our attitude, they're spelt out in detail, aren't they, the Ten Commandments? But there they are. 10 of them, divided into two. My attitude towards God and my attitude towards my neighbor. And summed up, they both mean this, that I love God. And by loving God, I express it by loving his name, loving his person, loving his day, loving everything there is about him, loving my neighbor, not in any way abusing my neighbor or taking advantage of the property of the family of my neighbor, not stealing or any of these things, and certainly not killing him. And so I don't do those things, negative things, but they build up to loving my neighbor. But he puts it in the word love. It is the law of love, to love God and love thy neighbor. That's his answer to the scribe. The scribe would listen most attentively. And second point, the comment of the scribe. The scribe is deeply impressed. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said. Now then, this can be translated, and you probably, if you have other versions, it can be. There is a little license here of the translation. He's actually saying, beautiful, absolutely excellent. I agree with you wholeheartedly. That is his response. Not in any way is this man holding back. Well, well said. Excellent. Well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God. Remember, he started there. Hear, O Israel. There is one God, and there is none other but he. And this scribe believed this. He believed that there was one God. And then he goes on to say, and he quotes our Savior again, but he doesn't quote him exactly in a verbatim way either. But the heart of it is there. And to love him with all thy heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now notice what he's doing. He says something not quite the same, but it's very interesting because in that extra he puts in, you understand that this man has a deep understanding of spiritual things. He's not there yet. He's not far. He's ever so near. Listen to what he says again. Yes, Lord, I believe that there is one God. I don't mess about to that at all. He believed this, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Now all that, he said, is more than the whole burnt offering and sacrifices. Now what he's saying, I know so many of my brethren, he was saying, they don't bother about loving God. They don't bother about loving their neighbor. They're forever lasting, burning sacrifices here, giving sacrifices there, and boasting about they've done this in the temple, and they've done that in the temple. And I know in my heart, they do not love God or love their neighbor. That is what he's saying. Quite remarkable. He was far, far advanced as compared to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other scribes. He had understood the difference between eternal things, matters of the heart, and external things. He'd understood that. that the secret was to love God. The heart of it was love. Without that, there was nothing. Now you might say, surely he's saved. He's not. He's not far from the kingdom of God. You see, he says a remarkable thing. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 13, that without charity, without love, we are nothing. We are a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. We are nothing. We are only a little noisy thing clattering about and doing nothing, because the heart of the matter is lost altogether. And when our Lord wrote to the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, written by John, he said this about that church, that thou hast lost thy first love. And if thou hast lost love in thy church, even though they were doctrinally good and all the rest, and even very good in giving to the poor, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you love God and love your neighbor. You can do that dutifully. They did all these things, but they'd lost their love, and because of that, they were in danger of losing what represented their church, their candlestick, from the presence of the Lord. So if we haven't understood or describe understood, we are nothing. Nothing whatsoever. However faithful we are. And yet he's not right either. There is something missing here. So we have to have another comment. The comment of the Savior. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now that was said in such a way that there was a silence that no one dare break. And no man after that durst ask him any question. No Pharisee could butt in again. No Sadducee or scribe or anyone. They were completely silent. There was a holy fear gripped their heart. And nobody said anything, because he had said something to this man. This man seemed to be rising into an area of spirituality and theology, if you like, that seemed to be on a level that they could not understand or had any conception of. They knew the arguments, they knew the trickery, they knew their doctrines, they knew the mechanics of it, but that's all they knew. And yet this man, who had got hold of the heart of the matter, yet this man, he says to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He doesn't say to him, thou art in the kingdom of God. But thou art not far from the kingdom of God. What does he mean? He agrees with loving God. He agrees with loving our neighbor. These are the mark of a true believer. But it is one thing to know, and another thing to be. There's a difference. It is one thing to know these things and another thing to be. Now, he could not be that. He might understand it. He might know it. He might see that loving God and loving his neighbor was far greater than all the sacrifices and all the little bits and pieces that the Pharisees had. Yes, and all the fasts that they made, their praying and their fasting and all the things that they did. And yet, having said that, there was not the ability in his heart to perform it. That's why he's not there. And I'm hoping by the grace of God, because of the verse, he that hath begun a good work with you will complete it. And surely it must have been completed in this man. What is the problem that we have? We could read the Ten Commandments and we're shattered. We're shattered by them. We ask God, what do you expect of me? And he gives me the Ten Commandments that I've read. These are the commandments that I put out before you. To love God, and then as prescribed, to love your neighbor, not in some sloppy way I may think of, but in the way prescribed by the Decalogue, by the Ten Commandments. And I say to God, well, I love thee, but all my heart. Well, I can't. There are other loves that steal my heart from thee. There are things that rise from the lust of my heart. I love them too. There are other loves, there are other desires. And sometimes all my strength is not in the direction of thyself. But I will spend much strength in the achievement of things for my gratification, but no strength, or maybe little strength, for thee. I will make much effort to go to things, but very little effort to worship thee. Yet I love thee. I love thee. I would not love thee. I know it's right to love thee. Oh, and I love my neighbour. There are many people I've been kind to. There are many people I've done a great deal for. But there are some. There are some. Oh, Lord. It's impossible. You're asking the impossible for me to love them. And he would say, you understand a great deal, but you can't achieve it. You're not far, but a miss is as good as a mile. Why cannot we achieve? And the reason why we cannot achieve, we can put it in many ways. We can say the fall. We can say our sinful nature. But let me put it like this, in this context. Because there is another love. And that is self-love. It's powerful. It's powerful in me. It's powerful in all of us. We love it when people acclaim us in one way or another. We love it when we are in some way praised or in some way enfolded in acceptability, whatever it is. We love it when we are showered with kindness. We love it when we are made much of. We love it because we do not love it when we are offended. We do not like it when we are hurt. We do not like it. Why? Because our self-love has been hurt. You've hurt me and I love me. How dare you hurt me? I love me so passionately. How dare you say a single word against me? If you're like that, you're still not there, but not far from the kingdom of God. But a miss is as good as a mile. It is my sinful heart that is preoccupied with self-gratification and we're driven by this love. A lustful love, a powerful love. I want, I will have, and no one will stop me or who dares speak against me. That's our love. Well, what can we do? Then here, now I want especially now those who are near. Many of the young people here are saved. Others are on the way. Many other ages are saved and others are not. I want you to listen to this part. What is the solution then? How can we bring a person that God says to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God? Does he mean that now he must make a little bit more intensity in his understanding of the love of God, in his understanding of the love of neighbor, and then he'll get in? No. What he's saying is, achieve it. But I can't achieve it because of what I am. So then there must be something else. And the something else was standing full and square before him. It was Jesus Christ. And the answer is there. And the answer is in him. Now we look at him. What is he to you? To God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. To the believer, we would often say from the Song of Solomon, he is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, and the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, my bright and morning star. He said, yes, it's lovely to hear that, but tell me, why do you call him that? Because what he has done, it's not just a believing, there you are, I believe in you. Believe what in me, says Jesus? Believe what? You're intelligent beings. And the Holy Spirit enlightens your understanding. It isn't as if we were speaking to people that were not capable of understanding when somebody else has done something for them that they could never achieve for themselves. So there must be understanding. And the understanding is when the Holy Spirit quickens us and enlightens, quickens our understanding so that we begin to see that we did not see before. And it is this, that he came for a purpose as this Savior of ours, and this is what he did. He looks at us and he says, you've failed, haven't you? Well, that's very hard, Lord. I've gone to chapel all my life. I've gone to the singing festivals, if you're Welsh background. I've sung very energetically. I've gone to all the practices as well. I used to go to Band of Hope, and I used to go to this, that, and the other, and Sunday school, and passed all the examinations. And I've not been bad to my neighbors. I've not got on very well with some, but who can? And I've done all I could. And he says, you've failed, haven't you? You failed. But my father was a minister. You failed, haven't you? Well, they made me a deacon. But you failed, haven't you? Yes, I failed. I failed. Why did you fail? It's because I loved myself so much. I could not love God. And I could not love my neighbor as myself. Then Jesus Christ says, then turn your eyes upon me and put him there. What has he done? He did not fail. He is without sin, so he can do something we could never do. He does it in our place. He lives a life of love. That's it, really. He lives a life that fulfills the law of God perfectly. He loves God with all heart, strength, all the list that's there, mind, heart, soul. He loves his neighbor as himself. He don't need to. He no need to prove anything because he was it. But he did it for me. He did it for you. So you can say, look what I've done. I've lived a godly life in your place. You could never do it. I've done it for you. And then I say, well, yes, thank you. But you know, I've got another problem I don't like mentioning to you. You see, not only have I failed, I've also made a mess. And the mess I have made in my lack of love of God and my lack of love of my neighbor, it tells me in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. And so, although I'm grateful that you've lived a life in my stead, what about the backlog I have of sin? And he says to me, look, I've nailed it to the cross. And I've taken the punishment in your place. That's our gospel. And that's the love of our God. And so he pays the penalty in full. Not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. And so the Lord says, what do you think of that? What do you think of me? Oh, you're a success. You didn't need to do it. But you did it for me. Look at my life. What do you think of it? It's perfect. God said that he was well pleased with his beloved son. Look at my death. What do you think of that? I didn't think that anybody would bother about me. I didn't think anybody, a person might do a good turn to a friend. And for a good man, maybe somebody would even be willing to give his life. But to give his life for an unclean wretch like myself, it is an incredible thing that whilst we are yet sinners, that Christ died for the ungodly. It is incredible. Yet this is our gospel. It's very remarkable, Lord. It is a thing most wonderful. Almost too wonderful to be. What do I do, Lord? I've done this for you, but I'm still here. Where am I, Lord? Not far from the kingdom of God. You understand your need. You understand your state. You understand your sinfulness. You understand all that. Yet I'm not in the kingdom. No, you're not in the kingdom. And yet, Lord, I believe that thou art the Son of God. I've got that far even. You're standing squarely in front of me, and I believe in you. But you're not far from the kingdom of God. He said, but you're not there. But I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you lived a life in my place. I believe those two things. I believe that there is this. And I put it theologically for you, Lord. I believe that my sin, the sin of the sinner, is imputed to the cross, to the Savior. And the penalty is paid there. And that our sin is put on thee. And thou dost pay the penalty. And thy virtue and thy forgiveness is put on the repentant sinner. And he's dressed in beauty and is not his own. I believe, oh, that is true. Where am I, Lord? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Am I not there yet, Lord? You're not far. Then tell me, Lord. Then tell me, Lord. He says, you're standing there, but you're not standing here. You're looking at me there. But you're not in my arms. Then tell me, Lord, what is it that makes me thine? Faith. and repentance. Faith and repentance. Oh Lord, where can I find such a faith? Give me a faith that will not shrink. Give me a faith that will not be afraid of coming to thee. Give me such a faith as this. Call on God, says the Lord, and the Spirit. And a miracle begins to happen in my life. I find myself being given something that does something to me. A faith I never knew was possible to have. A repentance greater than any embarrassment I felt before. And I find myself being led to the Savior. And my faith is in him. At last I'm able to say that I have appropriated by faith the merits of Christ and the pardon of Christ. Where am I, Lord? You're in me. You're in the kingdom. Nothing I have done then, no. It is what I have done for thee. O Lord, it was so simple. I was so near and yet so very far away. I thought my understanding would bring me there. I thought my condemning of the observances and the emptiness of others would have been enough. But now I see it is by grace alone, faith in Christ and repentance. There comes a time in the life of a person where a choice, we are allowed what seems to be a choice. There comes a time. Do you remember our Lord saying these words? He gave an illustration. I can remember when I was in Llandewy Brefi, as a church where I was, the village where I lived before I came to Cardiff. The church's name was Bethesda. And there were quite a number of young people there. And there were two or three characters, fine characters really, that were the leaders of the young people. And I remember one lady particularly. A young lady then, and she said to me, "Do you know that many of us here in Bethesda are on the crossroads? We don't know whether to go the way that you are pointing or go the way that we have always known." They chose the latter. They chose the latter. There is a time in the life of a person. Listen to our Savior. He said these words, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Oh, and many there be which go in thereat." They're absolutely piling in. And they say, "Well, it's not bad here, you know. We've got chapels. We can even call them evangelicals sometimes. We're having a tremendous time. Talk about entertainment. We're having fun. Religion is fun. We're on this road. You're making a big mistake." We try to say, "But look at its destination. Oh, it's so far away. Live for today," I say. "That leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." But there is another way. There's nothing wrong with the word narrow. It means straight as well. And there's nothing wrong with the word straight. Here is a Savior. Don't make him broad. Keep him as he is. And we come to him. And we believe in him. And in believing, we enter upon a way which is a direct route to glory. That's the difference between the broad way, which I imagine meanders all over the place to keep our eyes off hell. But the narrow way is straight. And it's narrow all the way, but it leads to glory. There is a time in the life of a person when they will say, "Which way shall I go? Shall I go off the road I'm on? And shall I go on this crossroad sign? And shall I venture all and go there? Shall I be completely convinced in eternity? Shall I be absolutely convinced in the immortality of my soul? Am I convinced in God and his Son and in this cross and in this blood and the forgiveness of sins? And at last I say, just as I am, I come to thee and I come to him." with faith and repentance. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. It's when we come to him, we are already there. Even if we should live for quite a long time, we are already there. We are members of the kingdom. Let me read you a beautiful hymn that I saw just recently. Sinful, sighing to be blessed, bound and longing to be free, weary, waiting for my rest. God, be merciful to me. Goodness, I have none to plead. Sinfulness in all I see. I can only bring my need. God, be merciful to me. Broken heart and downcast eyes dare not lift themselves to thee. Yet thou canst interpret sighs. God, be merciful to me. From this sinful heart of mine to thy bosom I would fly. I am not my own but thine. God, be merciful to me. There is one beside the throne, and my only hope and plea are in him and him alone. God, be merciful to me. He my cause will undertake. My interpreter will be. He is my all. And for his sake, God, be merciful to me. Let us pray.